Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back after a, for us, three-week break. It was 3 weeks ago today when we were last together. Today is January 7th, first Sunday of Epiphany. I told Jane, as of midnight, January 5th, crossing over into January 6th, I reserve the right to take down anyone's Christmas lights that are still up.
Because they ain't coming down until it's 50.
Yeah, I can sure understand wanting to wait until it's a little warmer. But that's happening this week. We may even hit 50 this week. Well, if you don't remember, but you probably do, we've been studying the Gospel of John. You probably remember because we've been doing that for over a year and a half. Although we're getting near the end, we're in chapter 19. And as you know, from one Sunday to the next, it's not unusual for me to have a couple of afterthoughts about things we've covered, and so although we're at verse X, I may come back and go back to verse X minus 10 and mention a couple of things as we move on. Well, I've had 3 weeks, so I have a handful of things that have crossed my mind, including one major thing that we just never talked about, and I said when we got into the trial of Jesus that we would talk about this. And we started last week to move into the crucifixion section, and we never talked about it. And I wish I had the PowerPoint slide from a couple of sessions ago, but I don't. People who listen to the recording online will have the advantage on this because they can pop it up right there off of the webpage. But I had a list, if you recall, of the things that are covered by John in the trial of Jesus over the course of that night, and the things that are covered by the Synoptic Gospels. And they have very little common material. There's a lot that only the Synoptics cover. There's some that only John covers. For example, only John describes Jesus' appearance before Ananias, before his trial in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And that's an easy one to understand because only John was there. Only John got in because he knew somebody in the high priest's entourage, and he got Peter in the gate. But as we read the text, it became clear that Peter stayed out in the courtyard warming his hands with some others. And that's where his denials of Jesus took place. John was able to go on inside. And so John was the only one who could give us the account of what happened before Ananias. But John completely leaves out the second appearance before Pilate. He completely leaves out Jesus being sent to Herod between those two appearances before Pilate. He leaves a lot of things out. And we were going to look at the question of why that is, and then once we had worked our way through all of that material over the course of a couple of Sundays, we slid out of it without going back to ask that question. So I want to start by revisiting that. Why does John cover things so differently? And why does he say so much less about Jesus' trials, and arrest than the other gospel writers do? Ultimately, the answers are speculative, and it's important to say that. But it seems to me there are a couple of things going on, and I'd certainly be interested in your thoughts too. One of them is something that we've already made note of elsewhere in John, which is that he often skips things that the synoptic writers talk about. It's not limited to the night of Jesus' arrest and trials. somewhere between 89 and 93% of John is unique material, and only roughly 10% is material that he has in common with Matthew, Mark, and or Luke. So that's one of the reasons, I think. But it really just pushes the question out to a broader scope. There's still the question of why does John do that? Scholars have long thought that John was the last gospel written. And therefore, the thought is that he didn't cover what the synoptics did because he knew his readers had already had a chance to hear the synoptic story, at least one of them, if not all of them. And that may be true. I'm not personally convinced that John was written as late as most scholars think that it was. Most scholars think John was written maybe as late as AD 90, which would be a good date for the writing of the book of Revelation, but I'm not sure it's a good date for the writing of the Gospel of John. I think John was written much earlier than that. It may still have come after the other Gospels. I'm pretty confident it came after at least Mark. But I think John was probably written in the 60s, a good 25 or so years before a lot of people date it. And I'll talk later, when we get to John 21, about why I think that's the case. Maybe I'll have to tip my hand and say something about it yet here today. I don't know. This is less rehearsed than some Sundays, because I knew so much of what we were going to do today was going to be things that we covered already. But when you do look at what John covers, he covers the appearance, he covers the arrest, and he makes it clear because of his statement that the Jewish leadership had gone to Pilate to ask for a Roman contingent. John makes it clear that there were both Jews and Romans involved in the arrest party. There were temple guards, there were Jewish leaders, although John doesn't make that as clear as the other gospel writers do. There were Roman soldiers. In fact, if you remember, we looked at the terminology and there were a lot of Roman soldiers. We often think of just a party of 20 or 30, but it was somewhere in all likelihood somewhere between 400 and 600 Roman soldiers who were dispatched under the leadership of a Kyriakos, which is a leader of or captain of 1,000, as opposed to a centurion who would have captained up to 100. So they not only occupied the garden, but they probably blocked the entrance and the roads and surrounded the perimeter. There were a lot of Romans and Jews. And John makes that clear. And then when we look at the things that he really does talk about in the trials, he tells us about Jesus being taken to Ananias. And then he tells us about Jesus being taken to Pilate. And he doesn't say much else. He doesn't talk about the Sanhedrin trial. He doesn't talk about Herod. He doesn't talk about the second Pilate visit. He just blends from the first Pilate visit right into Pilate's verdict at the end of the second one. So that if the reader were only reading John, might not even realize that there was a second visit. John seems to convey just enough information to make it clear that not only were both Jews and Gentiles involved in Jesus' arrest, but that both Jews and Gentiles were involved in Jesus' trials and his conviction and his sentencing to be killed. He could have included a lot more material. It wouldn't have added to that idea. Once he tells us about the appearance before Ananias, the Jewish side is accounted for. Once he tells us about the first visit before Pilate, the Gentile side is accounted for. And I personally think that that's really all John is after. He knows his readers have heard the story before, but he wants to establish that Jews and Gentiles are equally responsible for what happened that night. Now, why would John want to make sure that was the case?
Because we all need salvation.
Because we all need salvation. We all need to realize our role in what happened to Jesus. True enough. I wouldn't argue that at all. But I'd also like to ask the question within the context of when John was writing. In John's generation, that was also important. That everybody understand that we all are responsible for what happened to Christ.
Well, isn't this the very problem Paul dealt with in the church, that there were divisions among the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers? And he would go back and forth between saying to the Jews, okay, you're not doing this right, and then he'd say to the Gentiles the same thing?
Can you give an example of...
you would ask that.
I am a cruel, cruel taskmaster for a Sunday morning. Anybody want to help her out? I said, anybody want to help Jane out? The first half of Acts. Well, Paul didn't write Acts.
I know, but same story.
Well, Jane specified Paul, so I was just trying to think of an example there.
You're just being difficult.
No, I'm not.
It
Well, I'm not trying to be. It just comes naturally. We spent an entire year on Paul talking about this. Please tell me you haven't forgotten that we spent an entire year in the epistle to the Romans. And while it's very popular in especially Protestant circles to look at Romans and say the theme is justification, that was not the reason Paul wrote Romans. It is a big theme in Romans. It's a critical part of Romans. Paul lays out a lot of theology in Romans. But Paul's reason for writing Romans was not to lay out the theology of justification for its own sake. Paul's reason for writing Romans was because the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church were having problems with one another. And that becomes very clear when you read the Jew and Gentile language in Romans.
I've got 1 Corinthians 3, divisions in the church.
Yeah.
When he talks about people claiming to be of Apollos or Paul, or take a name.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3. Yes.
But if there's no indication that the Jews and Gentiles both as brothers.
Right.
You can extrapolate or assume that there was a connotation of it, but it's not specifically against either faction in the church.
Corinthians clearly is an example of divisions in the church. It's not clear whether that was Jew or Gentile division. You're right. Romans, there was division in the church. It is clear that that was a Jew and Gentile division. And there are other places in other letters of Paul and James and John and Peter that division in the church was an issue. I'm just so thankful that division in the church isn't an issue anymore today. Let the record show, in case the mic didn't pick it up, that everyone recognized how sarcastic that statement was. I'll tip my hand this much. I actually think that John wrote the gospel, his gospel, primarily to an audience in the Roman church. You think about John's career. He became a leader in the church at Ephesus. He wrote Revelation to, at least initially, 7 churches that were on a trade and postal circuit that included Ephesus. His exile to the island of Patmos makes sense if he got into trouble with the empire there in Ephesus, because Patmos is not far off the coast of Ephesus. Lots of things in John's later career indicate that he was in that area. And what was the early Christian heritage of that area? Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry in Asia Minor. Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul had a pretty long stay in Ephesus. Paul wrote his letter to the Roman church, almost certainly from Ephesus. And I think that John wrote his gospel for the Roman church. And I think the reason why he skips so many things that the synoptic writers put in, particularly Mark, is because he knew that Mark had been written primarily in the Roman church community, to the Roman church community. So they already knew the synoptic side of the story. But he also knew that that church had a Jew and Gentile issue because of Romans, because of Paul's epistle to the Romans. So bringing these things out in talking about the trial, the arrest and trial of Jesus, makes sense. And like I said, it's speculative. I can't prove this, but it makes some sense when you consider that John was sort of following in Paul's footsteps. He would have known what had already been written to the Roman church, both the Gospel of Mark and the Epistle to the Romans. So the material that he covered didn't have to emphasize what Mark had already done, but it was worth emphasizing one of the problems that Paul was trying to deal with. So you Jews in Rome, you Gentiles in Rome, you're all to blame. Just as Paul was trying to make clear that you're all in need of justification, John is trying to make clear that they all are equally responsible for the death of the Son of God. That's my hypothesis. I actually think one of the reasons John wrote his gospel was because of the death of Paul. And that's one of the reasons I date it, in my own thinking, to the late 60s, because that's when Paul died. And yes, I will go ahead and tip the rest of my hand. When we get to John 20, John 20 is going to end with what sounds like a complete summary verse. It sounds, at the end of John 20, like he has come to the end of what he had to say. John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Boy, that sounds like the wrap-up for the book. And yet, it's not. Because John has chapter 21. And chapter 21 starts talking about Jesus' appearance to disciples, post-resurrection appearances. And in particular, it includes groups that typically involved Peter. It involves the restoration of Peter, his three confessions of Christ, that many see as offsetting his three denials of Christ. And I think that John 21 was written as an epilogue, because while John was writing his gospel upon the occasion of Paul's death, Peter died. Peter and Paul didn't die that far apart. And Peter died in Rome. And I think that John 21 was written as an epilogue to address a church that had been led by Peter, that was going through a generation of tension because of the Jew-Gentile issues in Rome. Remember, the Jews were expelled. There goes a layer of leadership from the early church. A decade later, they're allowed to come back in. Now, what do you do with these people who expect to be leaders, but you've had to replace them? How do you work this out? How do you work out the prejudice against these Jews by Gentiles who think that they're back in Rome and it's only going to cause more trouble with the empire? And right, we talked about all that when we studied Romans. I think John is addressing all of that. He's addressing a community where he knows that's what's going on, and they just lost Peter. So he wrote on the occasion of Paul dying, but I think he wrote John 21 because Peter died. And he added it on to say something to the Roman church about the bishop they had lost. So now I've tipped my hand to lots of things that we're going to talk about in the next 3 or 4 weeks. But that's my thinking. And it's just like John to make it almost impossible to deal with this in a truly linear fashion, right? Because he keeps circling back and talking about things. So that's where I'm coming from on all of that. And that's why I think ultimately, or initially at least, John includes what he does in his account of the trial or trials of Jesus. He wants to make it clear that there were both Jews and Gentiles involved in the arrest. There were both Jews and Gentiles involved in the condemnation to death. Y'all have any thoughts? Yeah, that's kind of what I figured. Drink your coffee. All right. Well, we were also looking at poor Pontius Pilate, wondering whether he's a villain or a victim here. Ultimately, I think the answer is yes. Because he really did want to wriggle out of this whole thing. And John even makes it very clear at a certain point in John 19:12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And if there's a threat that they can use against the Roman governor, that would be it. Friend of Caesar is a particular phrase. And if one is considered not to be a friend of Caesar, one's political career is certainly going to come under the microscope. Plus, the whole thing is just getting so unruly that Pilate's a bit concerned about a riot. That's evident. The Jews ought to be concerned about a riot, too. But the passions are running high this night, and it seems the leadership is willing to instigate a riot, if that's what it takes, to kill this messianic figure that they're afraid is going to bring the government down on them. Yeah, isn't that interesting? It did happen anyway. And Jesus had said that it would. That there would not be one stone left on another from the temple building. And it was another 40 years or so before it happened, but it happened. By the way, do you know why they destroyed the temple so thoroughly? To get the gold. They didn't have to take every single brick down. They didn't have to leave it that disassembled, but they did because there was gold in the mortar.
Thus prophecy was fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
In the mortar.
Yeah. Between the stones, there was gold. Well, we talked about that before Christmas too, and as I said then, and I'll just repeat it because I don't know what else to say. The more we get to this absolute crux, pardon the Latin pun because that means cross, this absolute crux of all human history, the less we can really even talk in the subjunctive mood about what would have happened if this or that had been. It wasn't. It's not what happened. What is happened, what did happen, is what we have in front of us. And it is more important here than anywhere in human history that we focus on what really did happen. So I don't do a lot of what ifs in the Passion story. We actually got all the way through his second visit to Pilate, where he finally brought the judgment seat out and said, "Behold, your king." And "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered those tragic, tragic, tragic words, "We have no king but Caesar." Which is the whole problem, right? They won't look, these Jewish leaders will not look at their Messiah and recognize him as such. Because they expected Messiah to be a king in one form or another. But they won't recognize Jesus as Messiah. "We have no king but Caesar." They don't want Caesar as their king, but it's expedient in the moment to manipulate Pilate. So they proclaim their Roman loyalty in order to get the Roman governor to do what they want. And so in verse 16, he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And then the last time we were together, we also talked about this next section, beginning at verse 17, and we talked more about just exactly where that took place than we did about the details of the crucifixion. Primarily because John does not give us a lot of details about the crucifixion. And as I mentioned at the time, I appreciate him for that, because that's not a terribly pleasant topic. It's not one that I'm fond of talking about, but it's inevitable at some level, and it may be inevitable today. We'll see, because of a verse that's coming up. But they crucified Jesus in verse 18, and with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate wrote the inscription that really got under the skin of the Jewish leadership: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," which they didn't want him to write. They asked him to change it. Just write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate basically said, "Hey, I've written it. It's done. Get out of my hair." He not only wrote it, he wrote it in Greek, he wrote it in Latin, and he wrote it in Aramaic. No matter who you were traveling the roads from the west and the north into Jerusalem or out that day, you were going to be able to read what that sign said. Whether you were a Jew who spoke Aramaic, or a Hellenistic Jew who didn't speak Aramaic, or if you were a Roman who spoke Latin, or if you were a non-Roman citizen of the empire visiting for some other reason and spoke Greek, you were going to be able to read that sign. And with the crucifixion happening so close to where the north and west roads joined at the Garden Gate, Jesus was only yards away from the road. Very easy to read that sign. And as John says, many of the Jews read the inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in those three languages. So the priests complained. Pilate said, "Take a hike." And we're at verse 23. And John does a lot of things now that are, he specifically mentions in order to make the point that Scripture is being fulfilled. He goes out of his way now to add details that it almost looks like he's only adding them in order to demonstrate that prophecy is being fulfilled. Nothing wrong with that. It's not inconsistent with the way he's portrayed Jesus all through this book. Remember that in the other Gospels, when the disciples proclaim Jesus' divinity and his messiahship, it's very typical in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for Jesus to respond to them by saying, "Don't talk about this. Keep this to yourselves." John is written in a very different style. John is written with a very different voice. It's not incompatible with the other Gospels. He just doesn't deal with those episodes. And he talks about other things that Jesus did. Remember, John doesn't have any parables. Not a one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are filled with parables. But John has all these discourses that Jesus had. The discourse with the woman at the well in Samaria. The discourse with Nicodemus. The discourse with his disciples around that Last Supper. And others. Discourses with the Jewish leadership when he healed the man at the pool. Or the man born blind. The other Gospels don't have those long discourses. So John is just giving a different picture of Jesus. Not an incompatible one, but one of the differences is John's narrative doesn't make any secret of Jesus' divinity. Doesn't make any secret of Jesus' messiahship. John brings it out a lot. He highlights it. And I think that's one of the reasons why he goes to the effort of making sure that his readers understand that there's prophetic fulfillment here. By the way, it's also curious that John, even though he clearly is familiar with Jewish ritual and Jewish terminology and uses it, he also has any number of places in his gospel where he puts in these parenthetical explanatory notes where he's clearly telling non-Jews what this means. So he's clearly writing to Jews, and yet he's clearly explaining things for non-Jews. Again, very typical of the early church. Not necessarily just Rome, but certainly Rome, where you have both Jewish and Gentile believers. And he's writing to both. And he makes that very clear in his language. So at verse 23, we have one of those instances. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also, his tunic, except the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. And that is exactly what the Greek says. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That is from Psalm 22, verse 18, if you're curious. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So John is taking that psalm as prophetic. So the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas," and I don't think that that's his mother's sister, I think that's a third person, "and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," and we've talked before about how circumspect John always is when he seems to be including himself in the story. So this is almost certainly John himself. "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So Jesus made arrangements for his mother to be taken care of. Interesting, because there are other times in the Gospels where we see Mary come with who? Jesus' brothers and sisters. So why did he entrust his mother to John? There were others who in the Jewish tradition would have made more sense.
Because they were rebels against Jesus.
Some were, some weren't. James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the original apostles. Part of the reason may simply be this is what Jesus wanted and he knew would be best. Part of the reason may be that the Greek that calls them his brothers and sisters is vague enough to make it unclear whether they were his blood brothers and sisters, or whether they were step-siblings, or whether they were actually cousins. The terminology would allow for it to be that loose. This is why you get in some church traditions a lot of argument and disagreement about whether Mary ever had any other children than Jesus. And for traditions who see the perpetual virginity of Mary as being very important, well, you can't defend that idea if she had other children after him. And so they want to see it as step-siblings or cousins. Yeah, right. Joseph is traditionally seen as older than Mary, although there's nothing biblical that gives us any idea one way or another, except his absence by the time Jesus is entering his adult ministry.
It seems obvious he's not here now, otherwise he would have taken Mary and cared for
it. Yeah, that's it. It seems obvious, it's evident, that Joseph is out of the picture, but that doesn't mean that he was older than Mary. He was a carpenter, could have just been an industrial accident. I mean, this is we don't know. Plenty of room for speculation. And although the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is something that you tend to see in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox circles, I will tell you that I do subscribe to that idea. But then again, I used to be Eastern Orthodox, and that's a piece that just kind of came with me. But that's another conversation. My faith doesn't stand or fall on the question of whether Mary had more children later. But for whatever reason, Jesus wants her to be taken care of by John. And so he makes that arrangement even while he's hanging there in agony on the cross. So it must have been fairly important to him. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, there's John making that point again, I thirst. Now, why is that to fulfill the scriptures? Psalm 69, verse 21, thank you, David. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And so, verse 29, a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth, and so fulfilled that. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So it sounds like it almost sounds like he himself knew that there were certain things that had to happen. Certain prophecies that had to be fulfilled. And that was one he had to take care of himself. And so he proclaimed his thirst. And they did what the psalm said they would do. And he said, okay, that was the last one. It's all taken care of. It's all accounted for. It's finished. And he died. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. There's a couple things that deserve to be said here. One really just echoes back to something we covered way back when we first got started on the arrest, and we looked at that whole chronology of Holy Week. And rebel that I am, I told you and showed you the evidence that I think is compelling that we've had it wrong for a long, long time. Jesus didn't die on Good Friday. He died on Thursday. Because there were two Passovers in the year AD 30, there were two Passovers. So not two Passovers, I'm sorry, that's silly. Two Sabbaths involved in that week. In the year AD 30, Passover fell on a Friday. And the regular weekly Passover would have been the next day, Saturday. And so when you have things like the Jewish leaders refusing to go into Pilate's palace because they didn't want to defile themselves and so be unable to partake of the Passover, that makes it clear that Jesus' arrest was before the Passover, which means that Jesus' arrest was before sundown Thursday night. And given the timing, that means that he had to have been arrested during the night on Wednesday night into Thursday morning, and his crucifixion had to take place on Thursday. And Matthew corroborates this, although the English translations are interesting, because when Matthew talks about the women going to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, your English Bible will probably say after the Sabbath. But what Matthew actually says there is after the Sabbaths. It's plural, and there's no reason for it to be plural, except that there really were two Sabbaths that week in the year AD 30. So, it was the day of preparation. It was the day before the High Sabbath. And what was the High Sabbath? That was the Sabbath that existed because it was a feast day, as opposed to the weekly Sabbath that happened every Saturday. So this is the day before Passover. So this is the day before Friday. So this is Thursday. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, do I need to talk about why they would break the legs? Yeah. We can talk about that if it's unclear to anybody. I'm just asking if it's unclear to anybody. Crucifixion is a terrible thing. And you've got to try to breathe by pushing yourself upward so that your chest can take in the air. But the only thing you've got to push against is the nail through your feet, which, if the executioner knows what he's doing, pierced the mesial nerve, and it is agonizing. And you're pushing soft flesh against the nail, and so you're tearing your foot even more. And it's all you can do until you can gasp the next breath of air, and then you can't stand the pain anymore and you relax. But then your chest compresses again. And that's just the cycle, torturous cycle over and over and over. So, in order that they would die more quickly and they could take them down and have all this taken care of by the time the Sabbath arrived, they wanted to break the legs, because once your legs are broken, you can't even push against that nail. And you just suffocate. If you want the sordid details, and some of you probably have seen it, there are multiple articles out there about the medical, physiological aspects of crucifixion. The most famous one was written in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986. So it's not hard to find. And that's as much as I'll say. But they did break the legs of the other two crucifixes. But they did not break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. In fact, in another gospel, they go to Pilate to talk about the burial, and Pilate is surprised that he's already dead. Wow, that was quack. That was fast. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, probably just to make sure he was dead. And at once there came out blood and water, which historically some have looked at as some kind of miracle, but it makes perfect medical sense. The water would have been the built-up fluid in the pleura, in the sac around the lungs, as Jesus had gone through this slow suffocation. So blood and water is exactly what you'd expect if they pierced his side. He who saw it has borne witness. That would be the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was there to watch it happen. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That is cited from Exodus 12, talking about the Passover lamb. And it's repeated in Numbers chapter 9. Not one of his bones is to be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And that other scripture is Zechariah 12, verse 10. So I don't mean to sound irreverent here, but there's a whole lot of prophecy going on. Did I see a hand? Okay. I thought Ed's hand went up, but I think it was actually what's going on behind you in the kitchen that caught me. That's not a problem. Just don't let it happen again.
It's fascinating how precise he is in this section of John. That all the prophecies have been fulfilled. He's making sure they know it's fulfilled.
Yep.
I think that's just absolutely fascinating.
Well, that he's right here says he witnessed it.
Yeah.
Because to me, the biggest problem in all these discussions when you're dealing with cynics is they won't always say, how do you know this wasn't written in such a way as to make the prophecy seem as if they had been fulfilled?
Mm-hmm.
Here's one instance where the man says, I saw it. He doesn't say, someone else saw it and told me about it.
Right.
Luke does this, actually through one removed direct witness, as he says, and I talked to this person.
Yes. Yes. And that's actually one of the reasons why, taken together, the Gospels are such a reliable account when you consider the way historiography was handled in the first century. You have eyewitness accounts firsthand like John's. And remember how big a deal bearing witness is in John's Gospel. It's a big deal. It's a major theme for John, bearing witness. But then you have Luke, who actually plays historian, and I don't say that frivolously, and he goes around and he talks to the people who were there. He talks to the eyewitnesses and he compiles the accounts and he lays out the most detail of any gospel writer and then carries it farther and takes it into the book of Acts, even into sections of the story where Luke himself played a role, but beyond that too. So you've got both sides. You've got the first-hand witnesses and you've got the investigative journalism going on.
Didn't he use a number like 500 people or something, Doug?
Yeah.
Given witness to this?
Yeah. Talking about how many people saw Jesus after his resurrection. Yeah. It is. There's a lot that's hard to discount. And some things, one of the reasons people get a little bit skeptical about some parts of it is, for example, there's this business about people come rising from the dead, coming up out of their graves after the resurrection. Well, how come nobody else writes about that?
Because someone already wrote about it.
Well, maybe because somebody already wrote about it, but also who else would have written about it? Generally, people who didn't really want to give any credence to the whole resurrection story and the identity of Jesus as Messiah, and might have had a reason to suppress it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Terry.
You had mentioned about Pilate being surprised that Jesus was already dead.
Yeah.
And, you know, the crucifixion could last days.
Yeah.
But Jesus had already said that no one could take his life, that he would lay down his life for
yes.
people.
Yes.
And so it wasn't really that he died from the crucifixion per se, but that he gave up his life on the cross. He did it for us, not that it was taken from him.
I would be careful about suggesting that the Messiah committed suicide.
Well, no, I'm not saying
that.
He worried about his walk. He said it's him.
I'm sorry, now we're clear on Fairwood Hills Road. could you repeat that?
He gave up his life for us.
Yes, yes.
He wasn't.
He allowed it to happen.
Right.
Right. And then the question of whether he died there on the cross at a moment of his choosing versus because of the physical, torturous experience he
because
was put through.
Did,
yeah.
You know, that they were determined. They were going to kill him, and he's like, you can't take my life.
Yeah. It would have been, I wish you had been here the last Sunday before we broke for the holidays, because it just so happened that here in the Bible class, we were talking about Pilate saying to Jesus, do you not know that I have authority to set you free and authority to have you crucified? While at the same time, the gospel reading in the service that Sunday, those phones do have mute buttons. While the same Sunday, the gospel reading in the liturgy was from John 10, which is what you were just alluding to, where Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. And the wonderful contrast between those two statements both coming up on the same Sunday here for us. It was fun. All right. So that brings us to verse 38, John 19:38, the burial of Jesus. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, and if you look at the other Gospels, we learn a couple other things about Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And again, the way John uses the term, the Jews, refers in almost every instance to the Jewish leadership. Well, if you look at the other Gospels, what you find out is that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of this Jewish leadership. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had been there for Jesus' trial and had voted against the conviction. And I suppose it's an interesting, debatable question as to what it means to be a believer in Jesus, but secretly. I mean, we can think of instances where that makes perfect sense to us. Communist nations, oppressive governments. It seems a little more challenging when you look at it in this context, to be a believer, but secretly. But, okay. Take it at face value. A disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph, therefore, would have been a man of some means. And he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, which makes a whole lot more sense when you understand who Joseph was. When you do understand that he was a member of the Jewish leadership, when you do understand that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and when we do understand that he would have been a man of means, he would have had the access to Pilate. He would have not seemed out of place going to Pilate. And he is solving a problem for Pilate, because the festival is coming and they need to deal with the bodies. Now, there's a lot of ways they can deal with the bodies. Joseph, as a believer, doesn't want Jesus' body to just be tossed into a mass pauper's grave. So he asks to take away the body, and he's given permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, from chapter 3, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, and whom we've sort of speculated as to just how much of a believer he ended up becoming, shows up here. Not only does he show up, but he comes to help. bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Depending on your version, it could even say 100 pounds in weight. It was a lot in any case. He needed a dolly. Let's just put it that way. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. There's John explaining something for the non-Jewish readers again. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, which sounds really strange when the place where he was crucified was an execution ground, right? But remember the map we had. It was also an old quarry. And it was about 200 to 300 yards from north to south. So, topos, the word here for place, is generic enough to cover that entire site. And up on the north side of the quarry, there were caves. It says elsewhere that Joseph had had this cave cut out. So Jesus' burial was probably a couple hundred yards away from the cross. Up on the north, northwest is where they think it was, side of this old quarry called Golgotha. So there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And as I said, another gospel writer tells us that Joseph had actually had it cut. It was a custom job for him. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Solves the problem. Gets it all taken care of before Passover. Starts at sundown on Thursday. And they don't have a lot of time. If you do remember the numbers, what hour was it when Jesus died?
3:00.
There was darkness over the land from noon to 3:00. Yep. So how far is it from 3:00 until sundown? They didn't have a great deal of time to get this all taken care of. So they were a bit rushed, and it makes sense that they would break the legs, that they would want to get the bodies down and get all that dealt with in terms of meeting the Jewish requirements for the Sabbath that was going to be a high Sabbath because it was Passover, followed by a regular Sabbath because the next day would be Saturday. So there we are. Any other thoughts or questions? We have to wrap it up there. Yeah, David.
Just a quick one. The ESV is kind of indistinct in syntax on the word secretly, less so than the NIV or the NRSV. I wondered if there's any question that secretly did not refer as much to his discipleship as to his asking.
Interesting question. I don't have the Greek in front of me, but I'm pretty sure that it has to refer to his belief.
It's consistent in the other two. They're very clear. They think that's what.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think the Greek allows for it to be in put with the other part of the sentence. Yeah. Okay.
If no other questions, I'll just have them take a minute if we could at the end.
Okay, go ahead. I have one barbarian's head that's bobbing up and down there.
Yeah,
but.
I know. If I'd just like to correct my mistake on Christmas Eve when I presented Eric with this gift. I don't know, whoever wasn't there or whoever was there would know that I, in the last 7 or 8 minutes of the service, doing some other things in Hackaway. I lost Eric's card with the gift inside. I couldn't find it anymore. I thought I had laid it on the ledge by the media center. Couldn't find it. And therefore, kind of really got off my game in the presentation. But and as it turns out, I did trace it down. I know what happened. I did lay it on that ledge. Mary or someone else seeing it, and all I had on the outside of the cart was Eric. She gave it to her husband, Eric. and therefore I couldn't find it. And the irony in this is that when I did ask if, and I looked everywhere, ran out to my car in the last 6 minutes, looked under pews, blamed Luke, I did all of that stuff. Couldn't find it. The irony is that when I asked for someone to, you know, if anybody had found it, Eric Sr. passed it to Eric Jr., who then gave it to Eric III, who brought it to me to give to Eric. So it was a very process. Yes. Anyway, Eric, we do thank God for your gift of teaching, and thank you for the hard work and preparation you do for the class, and the gift can be used for joy for your family, for you and James. So anyway, thank you again for everything. I'm sorry that I messed up the Christmas Eve presentation. So.
I have a whole list that's called Eric's Rules of Life. There are 28 of them now. I'm serious. I'll share them with you if you want sometime. They're mostly tongue-in-cheek, but they really do explain sort of how life happens. And one of them says that that is not so frivolous, says that life is not nearly so much about getting everything right as it is about how we handle it when it goes wrong. So stuff happens, and Christmas Eve was fine, and I appreciate what you're saying now, too. I do wish you could have somehow gotten Eric Trapp involved in that chain, in that chain of custody, because we need more Erics in this church. But thank you. All right. So maybe next time, all right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, in some ways it seems odd, as it did in Advent, to be getting so close to Christmas and yet in this class getting so close to studying the passion and crucifixion and death of your Son, our Lord Jesus. But it is entirely appropriate, because Advent was the expectation of his coming, and Good Friday, the Passion Week, was the ultimate purpose for his coming, as well as the resurrection to follow, which we're about to look at now as we get into Epiphany, the season of the revelation of the Son of God. We are about to study the revelation of the Son of God as the conqueror of death. So the timing seems odd, and yet the timing seems so appropriate. Thank you for the ways in which this story and our faith fit together so well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.